The Smiths were a proud family in their family tradition. Their ancestors had come to America on the Mayflower. They had included senators and Wall Street wizards in their ancestry. And they decided to compile a family history. So they decided to hire a guy that was kind of an author, a fine author, who was going to kind of tell the story of their family. That was their plan. There was only one problem that arose. How did they handle their great uncle, George, who was executed in the electric chair? The author said he could handle the story tactfully. And so when the book was written, here's how that section read. It said, "Great Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a great shock." I guess that's one way of putting it. Interesting, you know, Paul is being questioned, his integrity, his credentials, who does he think he is? And he's writing a letter to sort of defend himself, not a letter of recommendation, but a letter of commendation. It's like he's challenged by the Corinthian church. By the way, the custom of the day in Paul's day was that religious leaders would boast of their connections and their genealogies. Jewish religious leaders would talk down and say, who does this Paul really think he is? And they would try to discredit him. Boy, we see that a lot today. People trying to discredit each other and their, you know, things they say or who they're related to or what credentials they have or don't have. But the people of Paul's day, the Jewish leaders would come with their papers, credentials, resumes, and genealogies of who they were linked to. Do you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul said to Timothy, the young minister, you know, this is an older guy mentoring young Timothy. Paul says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." This is where Paul was saying, yeah, don't be getting into these guys that have their papers and their credentials and their endless, you know, some guy would walk up, "Well, what right do you have to be our minister?" And he'd roll out a scroll. It'd be a long genealogy of all the names that he was related to. And eventually it'd bring you back to the prophet Elijah or some important person of the Old Testament. And that would sort of give them credentials. And Paul said, don't even listen to that. It doesn't matter who they're related to. It raises more questions then it really builds up or edifies. By the way, watch out for anybody that raises more questions than actually gives answers. I would say there's a lot of colleges, universities, especially the Christian ones, sadly, I see, where instead of giving answers from God's word, they raise more questions. We had dinner at a great family's house last night, and one of the kids goes to a Christian school, and he was talking about how his Bible teacher in his Christian school raises more questions than gives answers. That's sadly way too common. One of the things I'm so thankful for growing up in a church where all the questions I was raising, no one was afraid to answer them, and I would hear good answers, and I'd study and find the answers myself, and I had a leadership team and pastors and my parents around me to say, no, there's answers to all the Bible questions. I think one of the things we see in our culture is sort of the deconstructing of people's faith because questions aren't always invited people don't want to deal with the question. So when someone's questions aren't really answered, in fact, when someone's questions only raise more questions, that's where people start to say, yeah, I don't know about this Christianity. That's why I think a lot of young people do tend to bail out. If there's not answers given, I'm just one that believes there's an answer for everything, and it's not even that hard if you just do a little work, but no one's really willing to do the work, except for y'all. You're here on a Wednesday night going through the Bible with us, and I think as we go through, it'll only take you about 15 years to go through the Bible with me, and you'll see that the Bible answers itself. All the questions that might be raised, they're all there, and we shouldn't be afraid of that. But that's one of the marks of a false ministry is raising more questions than actually giving more answers. Watch out, college, university, theology professors, often so-called falsely. You should be giving answers, especially to our young people who are asking the questions. Well, Paul begins chapter 3, sort of where we left off, sort of defending his right to be the minister, the servant of the Lord to the Corinthian church, even though they're questioning his authority. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" Paul is asking, do I really need a letter of recommendation from my employer? Do I need a letter from God testifying to you, Corinthians, that I am his minister? Paul's basically asking that rhetorically, meaning he's saying, no, I don't need to have that. And he's gonna give us the reason. Now, before we get to the reason, what is this whole letter of commendation, the idea here? Or some of your newer translations, I think, say epistles of commendation. Again, that was a common thing in the early church, but I want to say it wasn't always a bad thing. It became a bad thing, but it wasn't always a bad thing. Such letters were common and necessary in the early church. A false prophet or a false apostle could travel from any city and say, "Paul sent me, and so you should support my ministry financially." And to help guard against problems like this, there would be signed letters from the apostles or Paul, or letters of recommendation that were sent with Christians as they traveled to sort of give them authority. Paul himself would send letters of commendation, if you remember, on many occasions. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, he sent a letter of commendation or recommendation. We'll see even in this chapter where he mentions that. For 2 Corinthians 8, we'll bring that up. 2 Corinthians 16, this is not an uncommon thing. But interestingly enough, the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we have, 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church would largely reject that letter. And they'd say, "He doesn't know what he's talking about. We reject Paul." The church would think, "Who does this guy think he is?" That's kind of where the Corinthians were at. And others would say, "Yeah, Paul he's wacko. You need to listen to us. We're the ones with the letters and genealogies." And so there was confusion in the church who was really legitimate in ministry. And that's really the way Paul begins chapter 3. Do we need to build ourselves up? Do we really need to bring letters of recommendation? And he says, no. What qualifies a person, a man or a woman, in the area of ministry? I think that's an interesting question. Do you have to have papers of ordination, or do you have to have a license to marry and bury to be in the ministry? Well, there's a difference between ordination and licensing. Licensing used to be something we cared about, not as much anymore, I'll tell you why. Licensing used to mean something. When I got my license to marry and bury 40 years ago, when I became a pastor, it meant something, licensing and ordination. I got my license in the state of Oregon to marry and bury. And I started doing weddings and funerals when I was at the ripe old age of 19. What's ordination and how do you get licensed? Well, back then, to get licensed in the state of Oregon, you had to have letters of recommendation from established churches that were known in the community, and you were recognized as a minister of the gospel. And I even have the original document that says Brett Metter is a minister of the gospel in the state of Oregon. Today, I don't care as much about that one. Why? Because you can go down, you can go online to the Church of Elvis and apply for a license to minister in the state of Oregon now. It doesn't matter. There's all kinds of fake, phony licensing. And you know, if you're a young couple getting married, "Oh, let's ask Uncle Bob to do our wedding. He's a nice guy." And so Uncle Bob can go online and get some worthless piece of paper that has nothing to do with anything other than you just made a dumb decision to have Uncle Bob marry you. You should have a minister of the gospel. In my opinion, I believe it's great to be recognized in the church. If the state of Oregon is so wacko on marriage, which they are, and we don't care what they think anymore, is there any institution that we should be concerned about what they think about marriage and what the institution that God ordained has to do with? I believe yes, and that's just simply the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're a person who's been married because you had Uncle Bob marry you and he got licensed at the Church of Elvis or whatever, I'm not saying you're not married. I'm just saying you blew it. I think you should bring the gospel of Jesus Christ in, a licensed minister that's recognized by the Church of Jesus Christ. The church should have more authority than the government, in my humble opinion. And sadly, we Christians have sort of undermined the authority of the church because of bad attitudes and bad behaviors in the church. But all that to say, if you're planning on getting married, could I just lovingly suggest that you get a minister of the gospel, and there's an accountability to that, and there's an importance to that. Well, that's licensing. Ordination is when you're recognized by the church itself to be a minister of the gospel. And I was licensed and then ordained as a young man, and I completed all the studies. I didn't go to seminary. I graduated with a degree in education as a teacher. I thought about going to seminary, attended a few seminary classes, only to find out that some of my teachers at seminary didn't even believe in the inspired word of God. And so I thought, well, I'm not going to go to that seminary. That's a bad idea. And I ended up just studying what my church had me go through, a series of studies. And once I passed all their, you know, tests and even practicum, I mean, literally I was ministering as a really young man, doing all kinds of ministry. And then they ordained me as an ordained minister. Now, some people say Brett has no right to be in the pulpit because he did not go to seminary, cemetery, as I call it. Why do I call it cemetery? Well, I shouldn't call it that, but I do. Because there are some good seminaries, I still believe, I'm out there. But so many of them, I have friends, so many friends that loved Jesus, loved the word, had all the answers right there in their hand. If they were holding their Bible, they knew all the answers were right here. But they went to cemetery where their faith went to die. And sadly, how many of you have seen somebody go to seminary? How many pastors locally here went, you know, before they went to cemetery, they were actually doing really well. But then they went to cemetery and they got off the rails. Why? Because the so-called learned guys with their, you know, letters of recommendation and their letters behind their name, PhD or Master of Divinity or MDiv or whatever it is that they had, that really messed them up. I think we need to be really careful about that. Do you need letters behind your name to teach the Bible, to preach the Bible, to be a pastor? Well, what does Paul say about that? Now, by the way, did Paul technically have letters behind his name? Yeah, if you recall, Paul was like the smartest guy in the room at that time. He was schooled by a guy named Gamaliel. That'd be like if you're a mathematician, you said, I was taught by Albert Einstein. Like Gamaliel was the biggest, baddest educated guy of the time, and Paul was a student of Gamaliel. And that was one of his boastings, but he said, all my credentials that I have from that, I count them as dung. They're like manure to me. Now, was Paul against learning? Of course not. Is Pastor Brett against learning? Of course not. I love studying. I love learning. I love reading. I definitely do that. And I would just say, you know, your 3 years of seminary, for some guys, that might be really helpful. But I have found personally, for me personally, I started really studying the Bible pretty heavily when I was 12 years old. So what I would say about that is for the past 48 years, I've just been really studying the word and teaching the Bible and studying the word. And I think I somewhere passed seminary level of somewhere along the way, maybe, of just studying without seminary. The reason I say that is I'm not bragging. I'm just saying you don't need seminary. I'm not against seminary. By the way, you know who I love to read are seminary graduates. Like I study the people who went to seminary and probably went to the right one or at least didn't get tainted by the bad teaching that was at the seminary. But I love scholarship and I love the theologians. And I think that's important to understand that is studying, learning, it's very important. Reading some of the dead guys. I mostly stick to the dead guys that are established. But what is truly maybe the best thing? Is it a certificate on my wall up in my office, which I don't have on my wall? Not even my education degree from that established institution, Southern Oregon University. I don't even have that on my wall. Why? I count that but dung, just like Paul. But what? How do you know if a person's right? Well, check it out. He says in verse 2, he says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, For as much as you are manifestly or made known, declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Do we need letters of recommendation behind us or letters of MDiv or whatever behind you to be in the ministry or to be in missionary or in serving the Lord? The answer is no. And the answer that he gives is, he says, guess what, Corinthians? You are our epistle. You're the letters, but not written with ink, but written on our hearts. What's he saying? He's basically saying, check out the fruit of our ministry that's already, you know, instrumental in changing lives. And our fruit that we started a church in Corinth, and he said, you are a fruit. Now, I'd be careful if I was Paul, because remember, the Corinthian church is a little bit of a naughty, rascally, nasty little church. But even with that, Paul says, guess what? You are evidence that our ministry is legit, because without Paul and without, you know, Timothy and Silvanus and all the others, they wouldn't even exist. The Corinthian church wouldn't even be there. That's so important. By the way, there's some old, speaking of dead guys, there's some old guys that commented on this. Matthew Poole in the 1600s wrote in his commentary, nothing so commends a minister as the proficiency of his people. In other words, more than having letters behind your name is, what's the proficiency of the congregation that is under the ministry of any given minister? John Trapp, also in the 1600s, he said this. He said, the fruitfulness of the people is the preacher's testimonial. I think there's validity to that. By the way, there's a lot of people that like to say, just because there's a lot of people in the church doesn't mean that the minister is good. And that's true. I'll agree with that. But maybe the best fruit isn't necessarily the numbers of the people in the church. I don't think Athey Creek is a great church because we have so many people here. There's cults that have thousands of people that go to the church. So that's not necessarily a good measurement, but the fruit of the ministry. And again, like Paul, I risk sounding like I'm boasting, and Paul's going to say, oh, I'm not boasting. It's not what I want to do, but I do want to talk about the fruit of the ministry that we have. And I would just say, the young man that I was talking to last night, I was thinking, what good fruit? I mean, here's a young guy who was born and raised in Athey Creek, 12 years old, and he knew more than his seminary graduate teacher in his little school that was talking about stuff that was nonsensical, and he had the answers, the teacher didn't. I love that. I think that's good fruit. I think it's good fruit that we have a Wednesday night and there's no more parking spaces and there's no more room in the inn because people want to go through an hour and a half Bible study in the middle of the week. Pastors say, Brett, you can't do that. Nobody will go to your midweek study. And guess what? They're wrong about that. People are hungry for the word. And I think people that are studying verse by verse, chapter by chapter, man, we've seen some really good fruit from that. People knowing their Bibles. And what is the fruit of knowing your Bible? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto thy feet and a light unto your path. Lamp and light, man, you'll know where to go and what to do if you're in the word of God. Man, the word of God brings just a fullness. It's like a meal. It's the steak of doctrine that we're eating, as the author of Hebrews talked about. Sadly, there's a lot of churches that are still drinking the milk when they should be on a steak. They're still nursing babies, is what the author of Hebrews says. So the idea of the fruit of the ministry, and then not only just that, I love what Athey Creekers do. I see such good fruit when I see some of you are running pregnancy resource centers, and some of you are helping the homeless and stuff outside of even Athey Creek's work on those things. Some of you are leading Bible studies and discipleship programs, and some of you are working with FCA and others, you know, teaching Bible studies in high school groups and stuff that are outside of Athey's, you know, sphere of influence. It's so great to see. There's just hundreds and hundreds of great stories I could tell you of good fruit from the ministry here. I think that, I'm not boasting, I'm just saying this should lend some credibility. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, we're the true ministry, because just look, you are our epistle. You're the letter that we need of commendation or whatever. Now, one of the tactics of the enemy is for someone to come along and piggyback on a true ministry, but bring in falsities, heresy, and lead people astray. People have tried to do that at 8th and Creek. They come in and they'll stand in the parking lot and try to say, you know, Pastor Brett teaches a cheap grace and you can't just get saved by speaking a word of sinner's prayer and stuff like that. And they want to come and kind of piggyback on what's happened here. And that's part of what's happening with Paul. In Vanuatu, where Tad and Marna live some of the time these days, they would be there all the time if we'd let them. We kind of need them here right now. But we have people that Tad and Marna have discipled and trained, leading that church over there. And it's such a cool thing. See, in Vanuatu in the 1930s and 40s, there was amazing work of missionary work in the South Pacific. Most of the people on those islands that were in those little pagan villages with bones in the noses and spears and cannibals and all that, in the 1930s and 40s, many of them accepted Christ and became Christians. The problem is they didn't have a Bible in their language. And even when they finally did get a Bishlama Bible, it's not the greatest of translations. And so they were Christians, they believed in Jesus, but they didn't have any solid Bible teaching going on. So what happened was, is the church was flourishing. There was great churches, but they had zero depth of Bible knowledge. So the Mormons would come along and the Muslims would come along and they would start saying, oh yeah, yeah, good for you guys found Christ and the missionaries did a great work. But here's the real truth. Joseph Smith, Book of Mormon. That's when you really get into the depth of faith. Or Muhammad in 600, you know, in 10 AD, he came along and all that stuff. So what's happening is people, they're piggybacking on a true ministry, bringing false ministry in. So when Tad and Marna came, that's one of our main objectives at Athe is we wanted to bring Bible teaching to the Ni Vanuatu people. And it's such a cool ministry that's happening there. So with that said, you know, this is what Paul is up against. The church at Corinth was planted, but then the Judaizers came in. Who are the Judaizers? They came to twist it back to keeping the law, you know, being circumcised. If you really want to be truly saved, you have to go back to the law. And they would say, good for Paul. He was a decent guy, but you need to be circumcised if you really want to be saved. And also your dietary laws and the meats and stuff that you eat. Remember, we went over that earlier. But this is the same battle, by the way, Jesus had to deal with the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees were saying, he's a lawbreaker. Jesus is breaking the law. But actually Jesus wasn't breaking the law. He fulfilled the law. He was doing away with their dumb human traditions that they tacked onto the law. So Paul is saying, you are our letter of recommendation, proof positive that we know what we're doing, that we're called by God. And he says, verse 3, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Does this remind y'all of anything? Anybody, does that written on tables of stone on the flesh of heart, does that remind anybody of anything from some other part of the Bible? Anybody? Jeremiah what? 31 is exactly right. Jeremiah 31, 31, it's called the not just the covenant, the new covenant. Yes, ding, 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 ding. I need to get gift cards and start throwing out to people. That'd be so great. I got to figure that out. But anyway, so the reason I bring this up is because this language Paul is using here is new covenant type language, which you got to love that. See, the old covenant had to do with the law, if you recall. And the keeping of the law, man, good luck with that. None of us can keep the law. But in Jeremiah 31, why don't you flip back? Let's turn to there real quick. Because I said this last time, a few weeks ago, but I really want us to be familiar with the new covenant and where you find that in the Old Testament. That's why I was asking the question again and again, because I really, next time I say, where do we hear about tables of stone that are no longer written on the tables of men's heart? Where do we read about the new covenant? Just remember Jeremiah 31, 31. Just remember that, because that's important. It's actually really huge, in fact, in our understanding of the Bible. Jeremiah 31, 31. It says there, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now pause for a second. If you are curious about dispensationalism, which Candace Owens and Tucker Carlson recently demonized as something really horrible, I did a whole thing on, a really short little thing, actually. You can look it up on YouTube. What is dispensationalism? Look it up on YouTube, and it's like a 15-minute little thing. What is dispensationalism? It's not as evil as Candace, that great theologian, is trying to tell you. What is dispensationalism? In dispensations of time, God has different orders, different expectations, different rules of different times throughout history. And there's several different things we can talk about. Right now, we're in the dispensation called the church age or the age of grace. There was an age, would you agree, that was different than this, where they didn't have the church. They had what's called the law, and Jews were to keep the law and try to, well, this is where the Jews, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah the prophet speaks of a new day that's coming. And it's this new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make. So before we go into what the new covenant is, when the law was given on Mount Sinai, they were the ones that didn't keep the covenant. They broke the law. Remember, Moses brought the law down, the Ten Commandments. Who was the most wicked guy in all the Bible? Moses. He broke all the Ten Commandments at one time. Remember when he threw him down and shattered the Ten Commandments? Sorry, that's not that funny. But after Moses got the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone, then the Lord gave him the law of Moses. We might call the Ten Commandments the law of God, as scholars often do. And then the greater commandments for the Jews would be called the law of Moses. That's my mega wall that I like to put up that you all have memorized by now. The 613 laws of Moses given in the Old Testament or the Torah. Do y'all have this memorized yet? It's pretty simple. The Jews, by the way, did you know the Jews? There are some Jews to this day that have this all memorized, the 613 laws. And by the way, failing to keep one of these laws meant you failed in everything, according to the Bible. The Jews tried and failed. That's the old covenant. And it was there for a purpose. But verse 33 goes on here in Jeremiah 31. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This is the new covenant. Praise be to the Lord for the new covenant. You and I, unlike the Old Testament people, remember Moses was the only one who got to talk to God face to face. You and I, we have a relationship with God that the Old Testament people couldn't have. They could only be talked to by the prophets and through Moses and different people like that. In the New Testament, man, we get to pray and seek the Lord and we have a personal relationship. And why is that? Because our sins were atoned for once and for all when Jesus died on the cross. This is all the new covenant. That's where our sins were forgiven. That's how we can have a restored relationship with God the Father. It's not because you're amazing and you live in a time where amazing people exist. No. We're people that were sinners just like the Old Testament. The only difference, Christ came, died on the cross for the sins of the world, rose from the grave, and anyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. That means you have a relationship with God. This is all the new covenant, but it's all what God does himself. I will do this, he says. Not you will, I will. He proposes it here in Jeremiah 31, and then he fulfills it. What do we get from the new covenant? Forgiveness of sin. Instead of written on tables of stone, it'll be written on the tables of men's hearts. We have a personal love relationship with the Lord. This is the language that Paul is employing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go back there now. And it's very new covenant, which I want you to recognize. So that's what he's saying in verse 3, for as much as you are manifestly or made known, declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. That's very new covenant. And you'll see a reference on your side margin probably to Jeremiah 31 there, which is called the new covenant. Are you guys with me on that? Very important. Well, Paul says that they should know his ministry is valid because of the fruit of the ministry. I've noticed in Christianity today, which is a little more, they've lost their way, in my opinion. They've become sort of politically correct and a little bit woke, and definitely don't know the difference of what the Bible says of men's roles in the church and women's roles. And it's kind of sad to see what's happened to that. But, you know, there's podcasts out there and stuff that talk about, you know, these churches that don't have women senior pastors and elders and stuff like that. But what's interesting is, how do you really know? And one of the things they always say is, look at the misogynistic churches, all these, you know, churches that don't have women pastors. They're a bunch of male chauvinists and stuff. No, we're just going with what the Bible says. Do we think men are better than women? No. Do women have amazing roles at 8th Creek? Yes, they do. And we have women in leadership roles, just not elder, not pastor, because the Lord says, I want the men doing that. That's just the reason. It's so simple. It's really clear. But there's a lot of people that have fogged that up. But one of the things that I've noticed the enemies of churches like ours tend to say is just because they're big and a lot of people pile into the church doesn't mean that they're a legitimate church. And I'll give it to you. But some of us might say, but look at the fruit of the ministry. And they say, well, you can't say that. Well, I think we can, because that's what Jesus taught. That's what Paul's teaching here to the Corinthian church. Look at the fruit. It's okay to say that, even though a lot of naysayers say, oh, you can't say, look at the fruit. That's not legitimate. That's just their opinion. I'd rather go with Jesus' opinion. Like, for example, in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, beware of false prophets, Jesus is warning, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. He says this, verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. How do you know whether a pastor, leader, teacher is legitimate or not? You'll know them by their fruit. How do you know a wolf? Well, you know a wolf by what he eats. I think there are wolves out there. What do? They eat the believers, the church. They feed, if you would, on the church. Remember in the 80s and even today, there's still some of these guys, the prosperity teachers that say, if you send your $1,000 love gift, I'll pray for you. And, you know, they're just feeding on people. That's the Benny Hinn's of the world. So there's a reason why a lot of the church rejects Benny Hinn, because his teaching is more of a wolf, and it's false teaching, a lot of false teaching. You'll know, but Brett, Benny Hinn has a lot of people that follow him. Yep. That's true. That's not the fruit that we're talking about. What's the fruit? Seeing what kind of Christian comes out of the ministry of that pastor is kind of what you're looking for. You shall know them by your fruit, Jesus said, by their fruit. Do men gather grapes, good fruit, of thorns, or figs of thistles? The answer is no. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. There it is again. By their fruits you shall know them. This is what Paul is saying about his ministry with the Corinthian church. That's what I think we should look for in any ministry, pastor, church. What kind of fruit are we seeing? And we can judge that by the quality of the fruit. Is it a good fruit? By the way, the Old Testament has examples of this that are really important to note. Do you remember in Numbers chapter 16 through 17, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? We talked about this maybe a few weeks ago, but would you flip back there? Since it's a Wednesday night, I'd like to go back to Numbers chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, then you got Numbers. Numbers chapter 16. So I won't go through the whole story, but the first part of the story is what happens. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, three guys that thought they were big shots, and they said, you know, who made you in charge of us, Moses? You're not the boss of us, and why do you think you're in charge? They were questioning, is he really a legitimate leader? So the Lord, long story short, told those guys, you're wrong to rebel against the guy I put in place of leadership. And they said, yeah, whatever. And so the Lord said, everybody step away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, when the Lord says that, you better step away. Several hundred people said, "We're not stepping away. We're with Korah. We support Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Who are you, Moses, to be our leader?" And the earth opened up and swallowed 250 plus Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. 250 people swallowed up by the earth, and then the earth closed up underneath them. I wonder if Moses said, "Any questions?" He didn't say that, but you think wouldn't that be the end of it? Like that should be the end of the discussion, I would say. You know, who made you leader over us? The earth swallows it all up, and then Moses looking around, Moses and Aaron. But that wasn't the end. Let's pick it up in chapter 16, verse 41. It says, "But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.'" Now, first of all, if they believed that Moses and Aaron were responsible for the earth opening up and swallowing Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and the 250 people, don't you think they still shouldn't challenge him? Like these aren't the brightest people, if you ask me. They're saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." They were giving Moses credit for opening up the earth and swallowing up the people. But the people are still murmuring and rebelling. Should it be a shock to us that people today are saying, you know, fight against law enforcement, stand in front of cars and try to stop them? And we're like, "Hello, they're law enforcement. If you don't like it, we should vote differently or do something." Then you got fraudulent elections in Oregon. Oh man, don't get me started on everything that's happening right now. But you know, it's funny, the people, we still, when it comes to righteousness and doing what's right or the law of the land even, people are still murmuring and rebelling. It's the same attitude. It's the same thing that happening today in the streets of Portland and in Minnesota. Same thing, just people rebelling. I'm not saying we can't criticize our government or criticize certain things. I'm just saying the plan that is happening now sounds a lot like these rebellious people in Numbers. But what does God do here to show the people that they're totally whacked when it comes to Moses being the one who's really the leader that God chose? We'll flip over to chapter 17. So from chapter 16 over to chapter 17 of Numbers, it says in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers.'" Now, can I just say, remember in the Psalm 23, he says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." What's the difference? This is important. The shepherd had a rod and a staff. The rod was a short, almost club-like thing, but it also would have sort of an insignia or symbol often on it that was representative of the authority of that person. It's a little bit like a king having a scepter. But people had rods of authority. And then there was also the staff, which was like more of the shepherd crook staff that a shepherd would carry. But Moses, when Moses and Aaron hold out their rod over the Red Sea and the water parts and stuff, that's the rod, not the staff, the rod. But this is the rod, the same rod that Moses would use to part the sea. This is the same rod we're talking about here. So speak to the children of Israel, verse 2 of 17. Take every one your rod according to the house of their fathers. Remember, each rod sort of represents the authority of that family or that leader or that man, the elder of Israel, whoever it is. Take their rods, all of their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods from the 12 different tribes. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And verse 3, thou shalt write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. Everybody's saying, "Moses, who made you the boss?" The Lord says, "Okay, everybody bring your rods to this tabernacle, lay them before the Lord, and let's see who really I've chosen." Making a rod to bud. Verse 6 goes on. And Moses spake to the children of Israel, and everyone, their princes, gave him a rod apiece for each prince, one according to their father's houses, and 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And Moses said, this bud's for you. No, he didn't say that. Sorry. No. Verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. In other words, they're about to die because they're rebelling against. So show them the budding rod. In verse 11, Moses did so, and the Lord commanded him, so did he. What's interesting about this, the implements inside of the Ark of the Covenant. What were the three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant? Anybody remember? Number one? 10 Commandments. What else? The budding rod. What else? A bowl of manna. Those were the three things. Can I just say what's interesting about the Ark of the Covenant? Those were three things that represented the failure of the Jews. The law, they broke all the laws. The 10 Commandments broke. In fact, when Moses brought them down the hill, they were dancing nakedly around a golden calf. And Moses broke all the 10 Commandments. Fail. The bowl of manna, what did they do with their manna? Murmured, complained all through the wilderness wanderings. God gave them free food. They didn't have to go to Safeway. Free food. They'd reach out of their tent and eat the manna. It was like that the Lord did that. And they said, oh, we hate this loathsome bread. So the manna represents fail number two. And then the budding rod, you say, oh, how beautiful. Oh, the budding rod of Moses and the 10 Commandments. No. The budding rod was a reminder that they were a rebellious people who challenged Moses' leadership and authority. By the way, side note, do you remember when Moses was told the first time to speak to the rock or strike the rock? When Moses struck the rock with his rod, that was before it budded. If you go later in the book of Numbers, when God the second time came to that rock, remember God told Moses, speak to the rock. But Moses was so ticked, he said, you rebels, must we fetch water for you? And whack, whack, he struck the rock again with his rod. But that story, guess what? That was after the budding rod situation. What do you suppose happened to the almonds and the fruit and the buds when Moses was whacking it against the rock? One of the greatest ways to destroy the good fruit in your ministry is to misrepresent the Lord and do things in your own flesh and attitude. There's some interesting things to think about with this budding rod, but that would damage the fruit. What happens when we lash out in anger? Your authority and your testimony is compromised. I think that happened. But what actually ended up stopping the mouths of the rebellious people of Israel from saying, Moses, who made you the boss over us? Was it the people being swallowed up by the earth? No. But it would stop their mouths when they saw the fruit of Moses and Aaron's rod, the almonds that were growing on it with the buds. That's what finally shut their mouths. Paul is appealing to the Corinthian church here with this notion. Check out the fruit of the ministry, just like they had to do back in the book of Numbers. Are you guys with me on that? One of the reasons I show you all that is I want you to see just the beautiful expositional constancy of the Bible. That is, the same authority that Paul is being challenged by the Corinthians is the same kind of authority that's being challenged by the Jews with Moses. And the same answer, look at the fruit. That's what the Lord says through Paul to the Corinthian church. Can I ask you a question just real quick? How's your own fruit personally? How's the fruit of your life? And does your fruit hold up as something where you can say, man, the Lord is doing some good things in my life? Or is it not so good a fruit? It's a good thing to check yourself. And also, corporately as a church, it's good for us to constantly, and our leadership constantly is praying about, Lord, is the fruit at Athey Creek what you want it to be? Are we bearing good fruit, or is it fruit that's like serving our own thing or feeding our own flesh, or is it good fruit that is a good testimony? I think seeing people saved every Sunday, baptized in the middle of December, last baptism we had in December was 60 people being baptized in the frigid waters. It's like, do you understand the water in the Willamette? It's like 40 degrees. Have you ever baptized people in Fort? I have. I was in the river once for over an hour and a half baptizing people in December, and my knees felt frozen for like a week. But some people do that for fun, just, you know, cold plunge. And it's really cool now. But corporately, we're seeing people saved. We're seeing people baptized by the hundreds. We're seeing lives being changed, marriages being helped. Like, it's such a cool thing to see good fruit. It's not just about numerical values in church. It's about the good fruit. Ask yourself, have you ever led someone to Christ? That's some really good fruit. Maybe one of the best fruits of all is leading an unsaved sinner to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Fruit doesn't come in the form just of new believers, but also how the Lord uses you, maybe discipling people. But Paul basically said, look at the fruit of our ministry, and that should end their complaints. Well, we pick it up there in verse 4, where it says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. That's also the New Covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, and if you went through the book of Romans and what have you, the letter, what's the equivalent of saying the letter, anybody? The law. Yeah, that's the law. The law kills. The Spirit gives life. The Judaizers were trying to get them to go, the Corinthians and others, Galatians, they were all trying to get them to go back to the letter of the law, but the letter of the law never brought about life, but it brought about death. We're not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Which one's better, the letter or the Spirit? Well, Paul's gonna dive into that. He says, for the letter killeth, verse 6, but the Spirit gives life. Let me just have you flip over to, I'm gonna have you flip to a few places, but I'd like you to see it in your own Bible. Turn to the right a little bit, go through the little, from you know, the Ephesians, Galatians, that old Ian's area, but right after 2 Corinthians, we got Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, because Paul's gonna double down on what he's gonna lightly touch here in 2 Corinthians 3. He does a deeper dive in Galatians chapter 3. And I just want you to kind of take a look at that. Galatians 3, the Judaizers were creeping into the church at Galatia. And look what he says there in verse 1 of Galatians 3. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? In other words, you've been like seduced by like a bewitching agent. Verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect by the flesh. In other words, can you improve upon being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ by the Spirit? No one was ever saved by keeping the law. Even Abraham was saved through faith in the Old Testament. That's how he was. He wasn't saved by the keeping of the law, even Abraham. Now, you can sort of sense the exasperation here of Paul going, are you kidding me? Oh, foolish Galatians, what in the world are you thinking? That's kind of what he's saying. Now fast forward to verse 19 of chapter 3 of Galatians. Verse 19, he says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That's the descendant of Abraham that would be the Messiah, Jesus. That's the seed we're talking about there, that the promise would be seen through Jesus. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Like, is there a battle between the law versus the grace? See, that's what was happening. The Judaizers were creeping into the church saying, you gotta get back to the law. And what Paul said, it's great and everything, but that's not enough. And Paul's wrong. And you gotta get back to keeping the Sabbath. You gotta eat certain meats that are holy. You gotta start doing this and that and that thing. They just wanted to add. And Paul's saying, are they against each other? The answer is obviously no. So verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. How are you saved? Belief. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What is faith? Believe. But after faith has come, we are no longer under schoolmaster. In other words, the law's already done its job. If you actually say, I'm a sinner, and I know that I've broken the law and not even close to the law, and I accept Jesus Christ, who's the sacrifice for my sins. So no longer do I have the need for the schoolmaster. I'm no longer under the law. I don't have to worry about keeping the law because I've been saved by grace through Christ. For verse 26, you are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about what you know, it's about who you know. Not only do we know Christ, but we're called the sons and daughters of God. That's how you're getting in. God loves his children. So it's by faith. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for as many as you has been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what a beautiful, glorious promise. We become heirs of the promise, like Abraham, because of belief. Now, by the way, this is where people get really confused. See, we are the new Abraham seed. The church is the new Abraham, the new Jew. They get stuff like this from this. That's not what's saying. The Jews are still God's chosen people. We've been grafted into a vine. Hopefully that vine hasn't been cut off, because if the vine has been cut off, then how are we if we've been grafted into that vine? We're dead. So watch out, this whole narrative that's out there right now, that God's done with the Jews, the church has replaced Israel, totally false, really off. But they'll use little passages like this without comparing what Romans actually says and other places, but we're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then you be Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. But Brett, the Jews are not believers in Christ. Correct, and the Bible said that that's the way it would roll. We Gentiles would provoke the Jews to what? Jealousy. That's happening as we speak right now, by the way. We've seen that with our life. Whenever I bring a group of people to Israel, we always are stopped by Israeli soldiers or Jews on the street. They say, why do you guys love us? And why do you guys care about Israel? And what's the deal with you guys? And we say, man, we believe in your Messiah, the Jew, Jesus. Christianity doesn't replace Israel. They're shocked to hear that, because that's what all of Catholicism has said for millennia now. But we say, no, we haven't replaced you. We're a continuation of what your faith says, that your Messiah was come, and that's Jesus. Now, right now, all of Israel's blinded in part, but in Romans 11, it says that after the rapture of the church, then the eyes will be unblinded. The blinders will be lifted and all of Israel shall be saved. That's coming. So one of the arguments is the Jews don't even believe in the Lord, and you guys believe they're still God's chosen people. You're chosen if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. That's incorrect. We are chosen, and we've proven that by being those that have believed in Jesus Christ. And the Jews are not saved right now just because they're God's chosen people. They will be saved after the rapture of the church. Their eyes will be opened. Can a Jew, if they're not a believer in Christ today, if they die, will they go to heaven? No. The answer is no. You still need to be saved. There's just so much confusion. We've done a lot of studies on that, and I probably shouldn't get too far off that tangent. But as it turns out, we are heirs according to the promise. That is the promise of the new covenant through Jesus Christ. So that's important. By the way, we have modern day Judaizers wanting to add to the gospel the same way the Judaizers wanted to add to the gospel. Some would say, you can't just say a prayer and believe in Jesus. You have to have fruit to see if you're saved. That's not right. Fruit is what we look for, but that's not what saves you. You're not saved by your fruit. You're identified by your fruit. But you're saved by grace through faith. Let's be careful to not add, you got to go to church every Sunday, or if you have to give money, or you have to even go out and get baptized. Baptism is something you absolutely should do. Even our verse here says, as many as you have been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. In other words, a person who's saved, the next thing they should do out of obedience is go and get baptized, because that's just an obedient outward sign of what's actually happening. Baptism doesn't save you, because that's a work of the flesh. Baptism is something you should absolutely do to be obedient as a Christian. So the modern day Judaizers, they're still around today. Well, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3, where it's, he's basically, reminding us that the law never really saved anybody. It's not the letter, verse 6, but it is of the Spirit, which is what we're talking about here. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, what are we talking about there? The Ten Commandments and the law, that's the, it's being called the ministration of death, which is interesting. We'll talk about that in a second. The ministry of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? He's basically saying here in King James, and your newer translation probably puts it a little easier, is if the law was glorious, then how much more glorious is salvation by the Spirit? That's basically what he's saying. Brett, I don't get how the ministry of death has anything glorious about it. Was it wrong to call the old covenant the ministry of death? No, because that's what the law does to us. The law kills, but it slays us sort of as guilty sinners before God so that we can be saved or resurrected, if you would, by the new covenant. It isn't the problem that was with the law. The law was not the problem. We were the problem. Do you guys understand that? So the law is glorious. Don't make the mistake of thinking, oh, the law is bad. No, the law was good because it did its work to drive us as the schoolmaster to Jesus Christ. Was the law glorious? Yes, to a degree. I'll tell you why. The glory associated with the giving of the law and the old covenant was at the time there at Mount Sinai. Do you remember? It was quite a glorious scene. The Mount Sinai was surrounded by smoke. This is all Exodus 19, verses 16 through all the way through chapter 20, verse 1. It talks about this, the smoke and earthquakes, thunder and lightning, heaven, trumpets blasting, the voice of God himself booming from heaven. Would you say that's a fairly glorious scene in the Old Testament? I would say yes. But most of all, and this is what Paul says, remember when Moses came down? Man, his face shone like the sun, the glory of his countenance. Moses comes down, all shiny. And if you remember, how did he glow? Well, if you're quick, turn to Exodus 34 if you want to, or I'll just read it to you real quick. But in Exodus 34, listen to this, verse 29. Exodus 34, 29, it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of stone, testimony in Moses' hand. When he came down from the mount, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near to him. Like, he's an alien. Like, what's the deal with Moses? There is, and he didn't even know he was shining. Did you ever see Cecil B. DeMille's Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandment movie? They did such a good job. If you've not seen that old movie, it's time to, you know, go for it. You got to watch it. But they did a pretty good job. When Moses comes down, he's got shiny gray hair, which is, of course, wisdom. I'm just kidding. But he kind of comes down glowing, and he's got this, and everybody's like, oh, you see Miriam and others going, oh, look at Moses. Anyway, Moses, the skin of his face shone, verse 31, and Moses called unto them, and Moses and all the rulers and congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken to him at Mount Sinai. That's the law. And until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face because he was shining so brightly, he had to put a bag on his head. Verse 34, but when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake to the children of Israel that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put a veil upon his face again when he went in to speak with them. So Moses, everybody's so freaked out about Moses' shiny face. Here, Moses writes in Exodus, he just kept putting a bag on his face. He'd come out and talk to people. I wonder if the little light beams were kind of trickling out the bottom of the bag, you know. Okay, here's what God said. And like, how do you question the guy whose face is glowing when he's giving you the law? But Exodus implies that Moses put a bag over his head to hide the glow so that everybody wouldn't be freaked out. Would you agree with that when you read that from Exodus? But Paul is gonna rat out Moses right here. Paul is gonna tell on Moses and tell us the real reason why Moses, and this is important. Why did Moses put a bag over his head? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3. Again, verse 7 and 8. But if the ministration of death written engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. What does that mean? It was fading. The glowiness of Moses would fade. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? In other words, this is interesting. Paul is using the glowy face of Moses that we just read about in Exodus, that it's a sign of how the law is glorious, but it's sort of not so glorious. It's glorious, but it sort of fades. That's what he's arguing here. What glory did the law have? We learn a lot that the law is glorious, but it sort of fades when you realize you can't keep the law. There was glory in the law, but how much more glorious is grace? Look at verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that's the law, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. In other words, the new covenant is more glorious, more shiny, it's better. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious, is what he's saying. If the old covenant is passing away, kind of is the idea, but the new covenant remains and it shines even brighter. No wonder the new covenant, you know, is so much more glorious. It's like the old covenant had glory, but the New Testament glory outshines, like the sun always outshines the moon. That's kind of what we're saying here. Compared to the new covenant, the old covenant has no glory comparatively, because the glory starts to fade. So Paul, this is where Paul rats out Moses. It cracks me up. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious, the shiny face of Moses, had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away or fades was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech. You know, he's saying, we're not dealing deceitfully with you. We're plainly telling you this, plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Literally, that they wouldn't see that his glow was fading. The reason Moses put a bag on his head, because his glow would fade, and he didn't want people to say, oh, look, Moses isn't quite as bright as he was yesterday. Now, that's funny to me. In the same way that they saw that the glow of Moses was diminishing, they said, Paul's saying, that's the difference between the old glory of the old covenant, the law, versus the new. The new doesn't fade. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. In the same way they couldn't see the glow of Moses diminishing because he had a veil over his head, the same thing happens today to the Jews. The Jews are still looking for the light with the old covenant, but it's fading. The veil, remember the Jews have veil over their eyes? They see through a glass, or their eyes are blinded, Romans chapter 11 says. This is all connecting to all the other scriptures we talk about this. When is the veil gonna be removed off the eyes of the Jews? Well, they'll see the true glory of Christ. When's that gonna happen? After the rapture of the church, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all of Israel shall be saved and they'll see Jesus as the Messiah. That's what this is referring to. Verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. In other words, their heart's still all into Moses and the law of Moses. Nevertheless, verse 16, When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. It meaning Israel. Good news, the Jews are blinded right now, but that will be lifted during the tribulation period. At a specific moment of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, remember when the Antichrist, who they'll be duped by this world leader, but when the abomination of desolation comes, you can look that up. You can see that the Jews will be saved. Again, I'll just quickly put this up there because I want you to, this is that place I was quoting from, Romans 11, 25 through 26. I would not ignorant, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Remember, don't be ignorant, don't be arrogant. Gentiles, he's talking to us, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's the rapture of the church. And so all Israel shall be saved during the tribulation. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, that's Jesus, the second coming, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All those people today saying the Jews are unbelievers, so they're no longer God's chosen people. Read your Bible. There's gonna come a time when Christ comes, all the ungodliness of Israel that's happening right now, which you shouldn't be surprised that the Jews are in unbelief right now, the day is coming when that will be turned away from them. For, verse 27, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Man, don't be duped by the replacement theology that's out there. And I'm sad to see a lot of the Reformed theology people are jumping on board. I see people like Kirk Cameron, who was once a believer that Israel was still God's chosen people. He's starting to doubt that, along with doubting if hell is eternal. I'm sad to see guys moving away from good theology to just kind of sadly misguided, like not really a careful reading of your Bible. Well, back to our text here. What does it mean by God blinding the Jews? In verse 14, their minds were blinded. This is important. By the way, this happened, I think, all the way back when Jesus was dealing with the Jews in John chapter 12, verse 37. Listen to this. Remember this? We read this in John chapter 12, verse 37. But though Jesus had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom has it been revealed? Now, before I fast forward to the next verse or the next section, notice the Lord Jesus saying, yet they believed not on him. So this you might say, they would not believe in Jesus. Would you agree? They believe not. They would not believe. But then it goes on, it says, therefore, they could not believe. So they went from they would not believe to where they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they, here's the next one, should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. Remember this language of the Bible where God gives them over to their own lusts, their own desires of their hearts. God gives them over, Romans chapter 1. Well, this is what happened to the Jews. When Jesus came and did all these miracles, they said, we will not believe. So they would not. Therefore, they could not because their eyes were blinded. That's what happened to the Jews. They said, we will not believe. And the Lord said, oh yeah, okay. Well, then you will not believe. So you would not, so that you could not, that then eventually that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted. This is the progression that the Jews had, and that's why they're in unbelief for the most part today. There's only a tiny handful, like my buddy Steve, the tour guide, and you know, he's a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's one of the rare ones. There's a very tiny group of Jews that are actually believers in Jesus. But the day is coming where all of Israel will be saved. Well, let's finish it up. Verse 17, it says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You know, we sing that song in church lately. It's been kind of a song that I notice people like singing, and I'm glad. You know, those the songs that people really sing. We're always trying to figure out what songs are the most sing-along where people really sing. This is one of them. Why do we sing that? It's a scripture. It's right here, verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When we're saved by the Lord, we have true freedom. But we're also changed and transformed. That's what happens in verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Kind of, you know, we're looking in a mirror a little bit darkly right now, but we get clearer and clearer. Unlike Moses, who got dimmer and dimmer, when you're a believer in Christ, your glory goes from glory to even greater glory is the idea. And the word change, you might mark it there. The word change is metamorphao in the Greek, which of course means to be metamorphosized, transfigured, changed. We are being transformed. As we behold the glory of God, we're being changed. How do you get your life changed? By trying harder, being better? Well, that might be a little part of it, but it's actually by beholding his beauty. The word of God is what we look at, the glory of God in his word. God uses the new covenant to transform us completely. Not just to make you a little bit better, but to be transformed. We all with an unveiled face is the idea here. Paul invites every Christian to enjoy a glorious, specific intimacy with God, a relationship that's transforming. That's the idea here. So when one comes to the Lord, when you accept Jesus Christ, the veil is taken away. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. We, Gentile church, we've turned to the Lord. Thus, the veil's been taken away. So we get to be changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of God. Would you rather do it by the law, Athey Creeker? Or would you rather do it by the Spirit of God? Exactly. And it's not a diminishing glory. It's a glory from glory to greater glory. Man, isn't that great? I'm so thankful for the new covenant. I'm so thankful I'm a Christian in the New Testament era, in Jesus' name. There it is, chapter 3, and we'll pick up chapter 4 next week. Lord, how thankful we are for this reminder. Oh, the glorious truth of your word and how it's so intertwined and works so perfectly. Lord, to think of your scriptures written by 40 different authors over a 1500 year period in 3 different languages on 3 different continents, and yet we see expositional constancy all throughout the scripture where everything is interwoven and perfectly fits. Quite an amazing narrative. And Lord, I just thank you for that narrative that we are no longer under the law, but we've been driven by the law, the schoolmaster, to drive us to Christ. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit through your son, Jesus, dying on the cross, we get to have that glory, that shine. May your light so shine brightly in all of us. Lord, I pray we'd reflect your light and we'd get brighter and brighter. As the days get darker and darker, may this congregation in Portland, Oregon, get brighter and brighter. We need that, Lord. So shine through us, we pray. Bless these your people who've taken this time to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.